Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're very blessed, very privileged and humbled to be here. It's a privilege to share the Word of God with you this morning. Don't let the New Jersey thing distract you. You can probably hear from my accent. I'm actually a Minnesota kid, but I've spent most of the last two decades serving time, some would say, in New Jersey. Every country has one area they make fun of, and it's been our, I don't know, blessing or burden, depending on what day you ask us, to spend that time in New Jersey. In the United States, we make fun of New Jersey. In Canada, they make fun of New Jersey. Did some missions work in Nicaragua. Turns out they make fun of New Jersey. So feel free. I won't take it personally because I'm from Minnesota. But if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 today. I've always been interested in famous last words, final words that people utter in the face of their own mortality. And there are some that are famous and legendary. P.T. Barnum, his final words were, "So what were the receipts at Madison Square Garden today?" He was a capitalist. He was an entrepreneur. And that was what was foremost on his heart. Lou Costello, half of the comedy duo Abbott and Costello. If you're my age or older, you know what I'm talking about. His last words, "That was the best ice cream sundae I ever had." Because he was always joking. He was about making life humorous for the people around him. There was a Civil War general whose name escapes me at the moment. His famous last words, because he was zealous for battle, he was zealous for his cause, he said, "Guys, let's go ahead and charge. There's no way they can shoot us from..." And then he dropped dead of the bullet that had entered his skull at that particular time. Famous last words can be ironic, they can be fitting, they can be profound. I actually joined staff at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, formally on staff, the day after September 11th. And one member of our fellowship, actually our extended fellowship, he was in one of our daughter churches by then, was working in one of the financial services firms on the very high floors of the towers. And those people had a number of minutes in which they knew they were not going to escape. They knew there was no way that they were going to make it down through the flames. And what's interesting, his family doesn't have his last words, but the phone company, after some time, released voicemails, and other people in the firm shared voicemails with Al's family. They called him Rev Al. They constantly made fun of him for sharing the gospel in his workplace. Not a very popular thing to do in Manhattan, in the city that never sweeps. But the number of voicemails that his family received from people saying, "You know what, we're not going to make it, but it's okay. Rev Al is here, and he's telling us all about Jesus and heaven and the cross." So his family didn't hear his last words, but they heard from people who heard his last words and were so encouraged that in his last moments, he was sharing the things that were most important, most vital, most urgent to him. I want to spend some time this morning looking at some last words from the Apostle Peter. Now, these weren't his literal last words. We don't know what those were, but these are the last recorded words we have from the Apostle. And he wrote them, we'll read in our time together, knowing that his death was coming soon. We don't know how soon. But Jesus had told him while he was in his ministry on earth that Peter would be required to give his life for his faith. And Peter pens this letter, if you want to look ahead to verse 12. He says, "I'm not going to be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." I think it's right, verse 13, "as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Peter knew that he would not be ministering on earth for much longer. So he's writing a letter to fellow believers, sharing the things that he believed in his last days to be most vital and to be most urgent and to be most important. And that's going to be the topic of our time together this morning. So Heavenly Father, we pray again as we look to your word, illuminate it for our understanding. Meet us where we are, Lord, and meet us specifically, personally, intimately. You know us, Father. You formed us in our mother's wombs. You know our needs, our cares, our concerns coming here this morning, and we ask that you would minister to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll go back and start at the beginning now. Jersey, we kind of start at the back and work forwards, but we'll start at the beginning. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, he's invoking a dual relationship with the people that he's writing to. He's saying, hey, I'm writing authoritatively. I'm an apostle. I'm a teacher. I was with Jesus. I was an eyewitness to his resurrection. But I'm also a bondservant. I'm a fellow laborer. I'm someone who, like you, has chosen to put himself under Christ's authority. And he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not like Rev Al on September 11th evangelizing in his last moments. He's making disciples in his last moments. He's writing to people who have the same faith that he does. He says, brothers and sisters, fellow laborers, fellow sons and daughters of the Most High God, I want to tell you some things. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's a little bit of Peter's personality coming through. Peter was always the brash one. Peter was always the bold one. Ready, fire, aim, Peter, the guy who said, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Yeah, that's Peter. Open mouth, insert foot. There's Peter standing on the Mount of Transfiguration saying, hey, let's pitch tents. Let's just hang out here. And even after Pentecost, even after the Holy Spirit just poured tons and tons of love and wisdom into him, you still see a sense of just Peter's unbridled enthusiasm for the things of God. Hey, not grace and peace be added unto you, as we hear so often, but hey, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And you can almost hear Peter's voice. Multiply exponentially, tons and tons of it. As his divine power has given, now you see Peter the teacher, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter says, hey, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. That's an audacious prayer, but it's a worthy prayer, because do you realize that right now here today, that by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, by putting our trust in Jesus, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. And you're well taught. You've been studying the Bible. You know that that word all, translated in English as all, the Greek, it means all. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness because we know Jesus. Because by Jesus' own glory and virtue, we've been restored to relationship with our Creator. And by virtue of that relationship, we've been given, verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises that through these, we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, if you're like me, you read those verses and you say, yeah, maybe, sometimes, not all the time. If you ask my wife, there are plenty of mornings where I'm not partaking of the divine nature when I roll out of bed. Not even after a couple cups of coffee am I partaking of the divine nature. But Peter is saying, I know. But that's a choice. That's available to us. It's accessible to us. It's not automatic, but he's reminding the people that he's writing to, you and I 2,000 years later, whoever he was penning this letter to 2,000 years ago, he's saying, we can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or imagine by the knowledge of Christ Jesus, by the one who, by his glory and virtue, made us joint heirs with Christ. Peter's saying, do you know the scale that I'm talking about? Do you recognize what it is that we have? We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We can do all things through Christ. We have all things through Christ who strengthens us. We're no longer of this world. We don't have to be dominated by Satan, the god of this world. We have, past tense, already escaped corruption, whether we feel like it or not. I have on my dresser at home a gift card to a restaurant in New Jersey that some people in the fellowship blessed us with last Christmas. And it's an extraordinary gift for a wonderful restaurant. And that little piece of plastic is the promise of a fantastic meal. But I haven't enjoyed it yet. I look at it every so often, and I think about it, and I imagine it, but I haven't partaken of that meal. The promise right now is just a promise. It has no real effect in my life. It's not even a very good paperweight. It's just a thin little piece of plastic. In order to partake of that meal, I need to engage. I need to make some choices. Not just one choice, but really a series of choices. I need to say, okay, here's an evening on our calendar that we can set aside to go out, and we need to arrange for a babysitter, and we need to get in the car and drive to the restaurant, probably need to make a reservation, and we need to get there and we need to place an order before we can enjoy the benefit of this wonderful gift that was given to us. It's not hard. None of what I just said is particularly difficult, but I have to make the choices. I have to walk in that gift. And Peter is saying, hey, our salvation in Christ Jesus is far more than most of us recognize. He's saying, in effect, there's three tenses of our salvation. We were saved that day in the past when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we said, yes, I'll gladly let you ransom me from perdition. I will let your blood, your spilled blood, pay the penalty for my sins. And then there's that future tense of our salvation when we look forward to our glorified bodies, worshiping God in heaven forever. But in between that time when we were saved and that time when we will be saved and glorified, we have an opportunity right now here today to daily be being saved. And Peter is saying, and we mostly don't walk in that nearly as much as we could, nearly as much as we should, because we have in us the power that raised Jesus from the dead. We have in us the glory and virtue that allowed Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. We have the Holy Spirit in us, allowing us to make choices that we never would have dreamed of before we knew Jesus, and that we couldn't follow through on before we knew Jesus. So how do we do this? How do we lay hold of these great and precious promises? What choices do we make? How do we appropriate this divine nature alive and living in us? How do we appropriate that to our daily existence? Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 5, he's going to talk about it a little bit. For this very reason, because the promises are so great and our appropriation of them is so limited, for this very reason, giving all diligence, not casually, not something we do on the way to getting where we're going, not in our spare time, but as the central aspect of our existence, as the core of our being, as the thing from which everything else extends. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, I've got to stop right there, because if you're reading this for the first time, or if you're reading it for the first time in a while, that phrase could make you stop in your tracks and say, Peter, what in the world are you talking about? Add to your faith. Maybe you were the first pope, because that sounds not very Protestant. Add to your faith. You can't add to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't be absurd. And of course, Peter's smarter than that. He knows that better than we do. What he's really saying is, build on your faith. Having been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, he's saying, now build on it. Do something with it. He's saying, imagine that you were out in an ocean, and not just an ocean of water, but an ocean of something vile and wretched and putrid, and everything about it was just loathsome and miserable. And after treading water or treading whatever for as long as you can, you're going down for the last time. Your face is slowly passing beneath the surface when a hand comes down as if from nowhere, pulls you out of the mire, pulls you out of the muck, and deposits you safely on the shore. At that point, Peter is saying, we have a choice. We could live on the shore of whatever that filth and muck and burning, wretched, whatever is, and not drown, not perish, but still be tremendously affected by it, because the smell is going to still affect us, and the stinging burning as it splashes on us is still going to affect us. But we won't drown. We can stay there and be satisfied that we're alive, or we can really live. We can get up and we can turn around and we can say, so where am I now? Where has this loving force put me? And what can I do here? We can begin to explore the beach. We can turn around and look in the forest. We can climb a hill. We can follow a stream. Peter is saying we have a completely different life than we had on the other side of the cross. We have an entirely different existence than we had before we knew Jesus. What are we going to do with it? We can be content to allow Jesus to be our get-out-of-hell-free card and be satisfied that on the other side of this 10, 20, 30, however many years we have left, we'll be with Jesus in heaven. Or we can enjoy the present tense of our salvation and perhaps even make a difference for Jesus Christ in this existence. He's saying, add to your faith. Build on it. Do something with it. Okay, what do I do? What's the first step? Peter's going to suggest giving all diligence, add to our faith virtue. Now, virtue is one of those words that we hear all the time when we really don't know what it means. I mean, my mom said to me all the time growing up, patience is a virtue. In fact, my mother still says to me, patience is a virtue. But what does that mean? Patience is good. Patience is useful. The way that Peter's using it, he's saying, add to your faith boldness. Add to your faith intention and purpose. He's saying, add to your faith the idea that you're going to do something purposefully. And I think it's the first thing in this list of characteristics or qualities, choices, really. I think he makes it first because before anything else, we should add to our faith the determination to not hide the fact that we have faith. And I say that not throwing stones. I say that as a guy who spent his first 2 years walking with the Lord undercover, deep undercover. I almost had a secret identity. You know, by day I was a mild-mannered management consultant, but on Sundays and the occasional Wednesday night, I turned into Jesus boy. And I say boy because I wasn't that mature. I was terrified that my friends, my family, my coworkers, my clients, my contractors would find out that I was sold out for Jesus Christ. And if I was so worried that I didn't tell them, how sold out was I really? Couldn't have been very. Peter is saying, hey, if you are making a decision to add to your faith, to occupy until He comes, first thing, make a decision to blow your cover, to live your faith out loud, to let people know, I'm a Christian and I'm okay with being a Christian and I'm okay with you knowing I'm a Christian. And I'm okay with the fact that some people are going to not be okay with it. I'm recognizing that it's going to be unpopular in some circles, but I'm also reconciling myself to the fact that what God thinks is 1,000,000,000 infinitely more important than what people think. You know what I had to realize, and it took me a couple years, every time I consciously put my light under a bushel, every time I consciously edited what I was saying, I was making an idol of whoever I was with. Because anything that's more important than God is an idol, right? We know that. Well, if I'm ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or I'm not allowing that light to shine because I'm afraid of what somebody's going to say or what they're going to do or what they might not invite me back to, I've just made that person an idol. Once I realized that, I said, wow, I lack virtue. I lack boldness. Peter is saying, hey, first things first, decide to blow your cover. Live your life, not be obnoxious. It's interesting. Jesus says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and the outermost parts of the earth in Acts chapter 1. He doesn't necessarily say, be a witness to me. I mean, sometimes that's useful, but you never see Jesus running down the street saying, wait, I want to tell you about me. Jesus was never obnoxious in his ministry. He was loving and compassionate and infinitely patient to the people who were genuinely interested. But he also knew when to move on. Boldness, living your faith, your love, your passion for Jesus Christ in a way that people will very well notice. Then he says, add to virtue knowledge. It's interesting because I look at these and you could be tempted to say maybe Peter got those in the wrong order. I don't think so. Because what does knowledge do, Scripture says? Knowledge has a tendency to puff up. Knowledge for knowledge's sake is actually a dangerous thing. And I say that as the product of two parents who valued education and valued knowledge tremendously. My dad was the first person in his family to ever go to college. My mother, on the other hand, was the last in many, many generations to get advanced degrees and graduate degrees and so on. So for very different reasons, education, very, very big thing in my family. But here's the interesting thing. Knowledge for knowledge's sake isn't particularly useful. I mentioned to some people back in New Jersey this week that I was coming out to Kansas. And if you think that there are good New Jersey jokes, man, the things that they had to say. And you know, and one person just says to me, "Oh, so welcome to the Grand Illusion." And immediately I said, "No, that's Styx. You're thinking of Once I Rose Above the Noise and Confusion Just to Get a Glimpse Beyond This Illusion. That's Kansas." That's the service that you can come to expect from Patrick's World of Useless Facts. I mean, my mind is cluttered with knowledge. It's not good for anything. I mean, he thought it was funny. But Peter is saying, hey, before you go around accumulating knowledge, it would be helpful if you'd already made a decision to use that knowledge and apply that knowledge for the sake of the gospel. Because otherwise, you're going to be like the Dead Sea. Two bodies of water, and you probably know this in the Holy Land, two conspicuous bodies of water, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee teeming with life, plants and fish and all kinds of stuff. The Dead Sea, as the name implies, nothing can live in it. The salt content is so high, no life at all whatsoever, not even microscopic stuff. Why the difference? The Sea of Galilee, water flows in and water flows out, which keeps it alive, which keeps it a healthy organism in effect. The Dead Sea, water flows in, there's no outlet. So the saline builds up and eventually kills everything. That's knowledge in a very real sense. Knowledge for knowledge's sake is gluttony. And pretty soon we're so wise in our own conceit that we're like a porcupine. We've got many fine points, but not so much fun to get close to. Peter is saying, hey, before you start accumulating knowledge, know what you're going to use the knowledge for. Make a decision to be virtuous, to be bold for Jesus Christ, and let that be the thing around which you organize your life. Okay, so how do I accumulate knowledge? I would start, if you haven't already, to make it your practice, to make it your daily discipline, to be in the Word every day. I've been spending time on the East Coast, and I don't know about you guys, but the thing I immediately hear when I start talking about being in the Word every day on the East Coast, but I'm so busy. I've got so much to do, I can't possibly find time. How long do you think it takes to read through the Bible out loud in a year? If you were to read every day, to read the Bible out loud, turns out it's 13, 14 minutes a day. So slow down, read thoughtfully, really savor God's Word and meditate on it and ask yourself, okay, what's He saying? And so what does it mean? And now what am I going to do with it? What does God have for me specifically, personally, today? What, so what, and now what? And take double the time. Take 28 minutes. That's roughly the same time as the Seinfeld episode that you've seen 13 times already. I'm just saying, if it's important, we can find that kind of time. And it is important. It's vitally important. C.S. Lewis said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." If we want to have an impact on the world for Jesus Christ, we need to let His Word have an impact on us. Build us up in knowledge. And then he continues, add to knowledge self-control. One of the first things that we'll recognize as we begin to really be serious about God's Word, and you probably have appreciated this for many, many years now, one of the first applications of godly biblical knowledge is self-control. Reining ourselves in. Peter writes about it. If you flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1:13, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." I picked that just because it's one page back in my Bible. But you can scarcely turn a page in Scripture without finding a similar exhortation. Be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. My pastor is a guy named Lloyd Pulley. His pastor is a guy you might have heard of named Raul Ries. One of my favorite Raul Ree sayings of all time. He's been pastoring the last 40 years or so in West Covina, California. And he says, you know, brothers and sisters, you know when, I can't do it without doing Raul. You know when Scripture says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? What Paul is saying is, don't do that. And whatever that is that you thought of when I said don't do that, that is that you should not do. Praise the Lord. We all have a that, don't we? I mean, we're different people. Some of us are very different people. But we're wired different ways, and we all have different sins. Maybe it was hardwired in to be vulnerable to certain temptations at birth, or maybe it's just, you know, the stuff that we got into when we were young. But we all have, by the time we're our age, we all have a that. That when I say don't do that, you say, yeah, I really shouldn't. I really need to stop. Or praise God that I haven't. But we all have a that. So when Peter talks about self-control, it's got a lot of different applications. There's children in the auditorium this morning, so I'm going to go generic. And I'm going to say, hey, one application of self-control is not eating certain things. Most of us at some point in our life have tried to restrict our diets for health reasons or for whatever other purpose. So how do we do that? How do we exercise self-control in any area, diet or anything else? Flip over to Joshua 7 just for fun. We'll give those Bible tabs a workout this morning. Joshua chapter 7 gives us a wonderful illustration of how not to exercise self-control. If you haven't been in Joshua in a while, we're picking up the story right after the Battle of Jericho. Children of Israel have entered in the land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They've experienced a tremendous victory under the leadership of Jesus Christ at Jericho, and they run headlong into another battle at Ai where they experience a crushing defeat. And Joshua says, Lord, what happened? Things were going so well. And God says, yes, but there's sin in the camp. And I'm not going to allow you to experience victory when there's sin in the camp. So Joshua does an investigation. He does a bit of detective work. And by the time we get down to verse 19 or 20 or so, he's identified the culprit. He knows that it's this guy, Achan, that was the source of their defeat. And Joshua says to Achan in verse 19, okay, tell me the story. What really happened here? And in verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver underneath it. Right there, we have a three-part process for how not to exercise self-control. Achan's first mistake is he looked. Whatever the that is in your life, step one to overcoming the that is don't look. Don't put your eyes where you know the object of your affections are going to be. Again, I said we were going to talk about food. If you're on a diet, that means don't go into a bakery. Don't put your eyes where the carbs are. Because I don't know about you, sitting here in this room, I can say, yep, not going to have a donut this morning. If I walk into the kitchen and I see the plate of Krispy Kremes in front of me, it's much, much harder. We call our church Calorie Chapel because there's always something sitting around. Very, very difficult place. So step two is when you can't avoid being where the donuts are because we're called to be in the world, though not of the world, don't covet. Well, how do I not? Because they look so good. They smell fantastic, especially when they're warm, don't they? Anyone who's ever cut weight or restricted their diet will tell you that step two is don't walk into Calorie Chapel, don't walk into places where you know that there are donuts, don't go there hungry. Best way to lose weight is never let yourself get hungry. Constantly fill up on green things, broccoli and stuff. And it works, because if you're eating the turkey, and if you're eating the broccoli, and if you're eating the spinach and those things, it's easier to resist the donut when it's right in front of you if you're not already hungry. You've heard people say, don't go shopping when you're hungry, because you go come home with a shopping cart full of ice cream sandwiches and Chips Ahoy, and maybe it's just me. But step two, he coveted. Don't put your eyes where the object of your affections are. And to the extent that you are sooner or later going to run into a plate of donuts, make sure that when you do, you're not hungry. What does that mean for us? It means fill up on God's Word. Allow the things of God to satisfy you. Because when we covet, really what we're saying is, I trust my own means of provision more than I trust the Lord. I trust my ability to meet my needs more than I trust God's ability to meet my needs. Greet the Lord early in the day. Fill up on His Word. Feast on Jesus. And then it'll be easier when you see the temptations of the world come along to say, yeah, it's just not as good as what I have in Jesus Christ. That's not going to satisfy me the way that Jesus does. The world says, hey, you deserve a break today. Indulge. I don't deserve a break. I deserve eternal perdition. But through Jesus Christ, I have this life. A pastor that I minister with has a saying. He says, you know, you can't keep the birds of the air from flying by, but you've got a choice about whether you let them nest in your hair. If we're satisfied with God, it's easy to swap them and say, yeah, keep on going. The third thing that Achan did is he took. What's our last resort? Well, it's really hard to take when our hands are full. If I have my hands full of stuff and you come along and you say, hey, just one more thing, I'm going to say, yeah, I don't know, I can't. But if we're walking around with our hands empty and somebody says, hey, can you grab this? Well, we're going to tend to do it unconsciously, reflexively. So what's the point? If, despite your best intentions, you've put your eyes where the donuts are, and despite your best efforts to be feasting daily on God's Word, you find yourself a little bit hungry, you find yourself a little bit attracted to the things of this world, your panic button is make it difficult for you to take something up. Get your hands full as quickly as possible. I try to never be without my Bible. Why? Because I've found it's very, very difficult to read Scripture and sin at the same time. It's probably possible. I don't want to test it. But I know that if I'm head down in God's Word, that's a ready defense against sin. It's also very difficult to pray and sin at the same time. When I find myself starting to go down a road that I shouldn't, when I find myself heading towards my donuts, and you know that we're not really talking about donuts, right? You're following that? When I find myself going down that road, I try to grab for the Bible. I try to get to my knees. Or here's the other thing. I grab my cell phone. Why your cell phone, Patrick? Because when I really start going towards the donuts, when I get close enough that I can smell them, I don't want to read my Bible, and I don't want to pray. But my last resort is I hit speed dial because I got a couple buddies and we've got a mutual agreement that if I call and I say, hey, let's read, or if I say, hey, let's pray, we don't talk about the weather. We don't talk about the Mets. Not that there's much to talk about. We don't talk about anything, including the reason for the call. We just start praying. Because it's also very, very difficult to sin when somebody is praying for you earnestly in that very moment. Add to knowledge, self-control, Peter tells us. Then he continues, he says, add to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance is really just the practice of self-control over time. When we recognize that we're experiencing victories in Christ that we never did apart from Jesus. When we realize that our points of failure, our tastes of the donut are smaller and smaller and further apart. And it's great to have some kind of record of those victories because Satan's going to try to rip you off and he's going to try to discourage you and he's going to say, you see, you're still powerless. You still have no control. The donuts are still master over you. And you can say, no, you know what, Satan, I got a prayer journal. And you know what, this is the victory I've been experiencing. Glazed donuts on this day. Chocolate with sprinkles on that day. I even overcame the toasted coconut donut on this day. And if you're not a prayer journal kind of a guy, and I'll tell you I'm not, have someone in your life that you're wide open with, that you're talking to about your struggles and about what's going on with you and your sins and your donuts, so that that person can remind you, you're winning. You're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, and here's the proof. Over time, You'll add to perseverance godliness. Because what's going to happen? People are going to notice there's something different about you. People are going to observe you're making different choices than you used to, or you're making different choices than the people around you. There's something otherworldly about you because this world doesn't seem to have the same grip on you. It doesn't seem to have the same power over you that it does with other people. And you're going to have a chance to give others a reason for the hope that's within you. Why? Because they're going to ask. They're going to reach a point of crisis in their life and they're going to say, this person is someone who's got their head screwed on straight. They seem to stay calm when everyone around them is losing it. While the world follows the motto, when in danger or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout, this person seems to be drawing strength from something I don't know. But I want to. I need to. I remember a couple years ago, a brother in our fellowship died after a very long, very painful battle with cancer. And after a couple weeks, I ran into his widow in the foyer of our church, and I was going to do the pastor thing and put my arm around her and encourage her in Christ. And I did, and I said, Maggie, how's it going? And she said, I'm not going to lie to you, Patrick. It's still tough. The nights are hard. She said, but I'm so encouraged because they're still calling. I said, I'm getting prideful. I'm thinking, yeah, Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge, we're there for the widows and orphans. Way to go, church. She wasn't talking about the church at all. As she goes on, because she's oblivious to my whole trip, she says, yeah, the ambulance workers who drove them back and forth, and the hospice workers, and the oncology nurses, and even some of the radiology technicians who gave him his treatments, they never saw a cancer patient like Gary. And they're still calling me saying, what was it about him? Because he endured his cancer with a grace that they'd never seen. And this is going to be hard for me to say, and it may be hard to hear. He came to view his cancer as a gift because it provoked so many conversations about Jesus. I'm the first one to say, I don't know that I have that kind of faith. I don't know that I would respond to cancer with the same grace that he did. But God gave him the grace to have so many wonderful conversations that continued even after his death because people saw Jesus in him and they were drawn towards it. Got to add to godliness, brotherly kindness, add to brotherly kindness, love. A lot we could say about that. In the interest of time, I'm going to press on. Other than to say, seems a little redundant, doesn't it? Add to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. I mean, aren't they kind of the same thing? Of the many things I think Peter is saying here, I think he's reminding us not to step on each other on our way to telling the world about Jesus. On our way to evangelizing the lost, let's not abuse each other and step on each other and take advantage of each other. Because what's the world's accusation against us? We're hypocrites. We don't walk our talk. We need to be loving in here before we can be loving and as we are loving out there. If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's pulling it together. He's saying, you want to know how to make a difference for Jesus Christ? You want to know how to lay hold of those precious promises? You want to know how to have a changed life yourself and change others through your walk? Do these things. Partake of the vine. Be a vine that's swollen with living water because a healthy vine can't help but produce fruit. If you don't do these things, there'll be nothing flowing through the vine. There'll be no fruit. But do these things, you won't be barren. There will be fruit. But if you lack these things, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We've already won. If you've read ahead to the end of the book, Jesus wins. We win. The only hope that Satan has in these last days is to make us forget that truth. I played basketball back in Minnesota. And I wasn't particularly tall, as you can see, at least not for a basketball player. And I wasn't particularly fast. My coach liked to say I was short but slow. What I was chippy. I don't know if you use that word down here. In Minnesota, chippy refers to a player who's maybe marginally within the rules, but he's on your team. Scrappy. You'd call him dirty if he played for the other guys, but if he's on your team, he's chippy. And I knew that referees very rarely whistled anything that happened below the knees. So, you know, you could get by with some of this stuff. And I knew that with only two referees on the court, if the referee's there and I'm here, he can't see what I'm doing back there. And I live by the rule, if it's not a foul until the whistle blows. When the whistle started blowing, I said, okay, well, there's the line. What's my point? Well, there comes a time when we're playing a team that has this 6'10 center, extraordinary, high potential kind of a kid, true freshman. He was 15 years old when we were going to play him. And people were already talking about his future collegiate, maybe even pro career. So I figure, okay, well, we've got to play some kind of zone defense. We've got to shut this guy down. We've got to double team him. Coach comes into practice and says, Farrell, you're going to D him straight up, man to man, you and him. I said, Coach, you're smoking dope. And he said, no, I'm serious. I said, so am I. There's no way. I'm 6'3", if, you know, on a good day. And he said, yeah, but you're a senior. He's a freshman. Get inside his head. So I did. We'd run up the court, and I'd jostle into him. And we'd run down the court, and oops, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to trip you there. And we'd get under the basket, and, you know, I would just happen to grab a hold of his jersey. I'd just, you know, lose control of the hands. And after about a quarter of this, he turns, and he just swings at me. Referee didn't see it, but I had the biggest smile on my face because I knew that I'd done what my coach sent me in there to do. I'd gotten inside his head, and hear this, I made him forget he was tall. He was 6'10". I was 6'2", 6'3". All he needed to do was take the ball, turn around, and dunk, and there was absolutely nothing I could do about it. I was powerless against his height. The only thing I could do was make him forget the victory that was rightly his. It's occurring to you about this time that in this little story, I'm Satan. Yes. Because that's what Satan does. His only hope is to make us forget the victory that we already have in Christ Jesus, to cause us to forget and get distracted and lose sight of the fact that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Peter says, if you lack these things, you're going to forget. If you lack these things, you won't remember. You'll forget that you're even saved. Forget about making a difference in the world. You'll start questioning whether you're even saved. You might start questioning whether there is salvation in Christ Jesus. So brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, because if you do these things, you'll never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There'll be rewards waiting for you in heaven because your life will bear much fruit. And then we're back where we started. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter hasn't said anything profound to us this morning. He didn't say anything profound to the disciples that he was writing to. This isn't new. But he's saying, of all the things that I could tell you, of all the things I could write you, these are among the most important. Because if you do these things, your lives will matter. If you do these things, your lives will make a difference. If you do these things, you'll fulfill God's call to make disciples, to love God and to love the world in His name. So it's right, he says, by conclusion, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I draw breath, I'm going to keep stirring you up. I'm going to keep reminding you. Like the high school coach who puts his players through drill after drill after drill after drill, so when they get into the game situation, they'll remember the fundamentals. Or the military commander who puts his troops through drill after drill after drill, so that when they get into battle, they won't panic and they won't lose focus. Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you of these basic foundational things because I can't think of anything else that would make the same difference. Shortly, I'm going to put off my tent. Shortly, I'm going to be required to give my life for my faith. Jesus told me I would, but I'm going to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I think Peter would be blown away to know that 2,000 years later, we're still looking at these words and we're still saying, right on, Peter. This is crucial. This is important. This is life-changing for us and for other people. Thank you, Peter, and thank you, God, for preserving these words for us. Thank you for your instruction this morning. Thank you for this reminder that we have across time and across space. And Father, as we close today, we do call upon your name. We do ask that your Holy Spirit would ignite these things in us. We've not been given a spirit of fear. Remind us of that, Lord. Minister boldness to us as we go forth. Give us a thirst for knowledge. Give us a zeal for the things of Jesus. Make us ever more passionate for your word. And in your word, Lord, may we learn self-control, and may we practice self-control, and may that practice, may that discipline be evident to those around us as we choose not the world, but we choose the things of Christ. May people see godliness, Jesus in us, and may it provoke people to ask often the reason for the hope that's within you. And having done all of these things, Lord, may we be ready to give a reason. May we have the knowledge and the boldness to articulate the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Go before us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.